I'm sure you're aware today is the 10th anniversary of the September 11th terrorist attacks. It's hard to not be aware of that. It's just been all over the news, media, and a lot of people doing reflections on it. A lot of people writing articles thinking about that. I remember Melissa and I were in New York City 2 years ago, and it's just, it's amazing to drive by a big space where there used to be these towers, and it's shocking and horrifying. And I think often, maybe just for me, tragedy is something you more see on television, and it's not as deeply impacting until you actually are in the place and you realize that there's real people and this is real space and life has gone on. I moved on, but these people had to carry on in this same space where this has happened. And so it's powerful to be there. Plenty of people talking about it, reflecting upon that day and how the world was changed. And I think people still struggle with questions of good and evil and questions of justice and suffering and trying to understand why things happen in this world and why there is brokenness and pain and suffering. And 9/11, though, really is a reminder for us that we do live in a broken world, that this world is not the way it was meant to be. It's not the flourishing, healthy, peaceful place that God had designed. But really, there's this brokenness present in our world that we see all the time. I think of beyond terrorist attacks, which are obviously huge. Beyond that, we think of things like painful divorce and cancer and people living in poverty with nothing and unable to get out of cycles of poverty. People who abuse others, people who are abused, people who have addictions of various kinds. People who suffer and struggle with infertility, people who struggle and suffer under violence and oppression from others. And we could all kind of bring into it the thing that we suffer with or struggle with or see or witness or take part in and attest to the brokenness of our world and these painful things that happen that we just look at and know, this is not right. This is not the way it should be. And today in our passage, we go to church with Jesus, which is kind of fun, and we meet two people as Jesus goes off to this old covenant synagogue, kind of an old covenant church, and we meet a woman who has suffered greatly and a man who takes himself way too seriously. So these are the two people we get to meet today. Both in the first century as well as now in the 21st century, there are hurting people who need transformational grace. And there are proud religious people who need transformational grace. And God has grace for both to change them and make them new. So let's take a look at Jesus going to church. Verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. So in the larger context of Luke, Jesus is slowly making his way towards Jerusalem. He'll arrive in chapter 19. It's kind of been a long, winding journey. And he's staying in this one town, not sure where it is. And it comes to the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. And the ruler of the local synagogue, who's kind of like the senior pastor of that church, of that little group of people that gathered every week for teaching and for prayer, and he asked Jesus to be the guest preacher that day. Jesus is a well-known traveling prophet, teacher. And so the synagogue leaders would be eager to have him speak in their church, speak in their synagogue gathering that Sabbath. And so they asked him to come and teach, and he does. But as he's teaching in that group, there's maybe 30, 40 people. It's a small town, just by the sounds of it. And as he's teaching, there's a woman there who has a pretty severe disability, very severe disability. And so what's her problem? Well, physically, medical experts who have read this and thought about this have speculated that she has something I'll mispronounce for sure, spondylitis deformans, where the bones of her spine were fused together to create this rigid mass. And so it caused her to be permanently stooped over, unable to straighten herself. So it sounds like a horrible thing. Unable, always hunched over, unable to straighten up. If you think about the implications of that for 18 years, unable to do much work, if any. She would probably have a very difficult time sleeping or resting, I would imagine. She would probably not be able to really look someone in the eye as an equal. Things we just take for granted, looking at someone's face, face to face. Just the basis of a normal relationship, of eye contact. She was unable to hold her head up with dignity. And so this disease not only physically hurt her, but it also took away her dignity and her self-respect in many ways, without able to stand up and look at someone in the eye, permanently held in a position of shame. And so she suffered greatly, 18 years. Now, beyond the physical, we're told that there's also a spiritual element to her suffering as well. It says that she has a disabling spirit. So there's an evil spirit that caused this physical disability, probably when it started 18 years ago. And in fact, in verse 16, Jesus says that it was Satan himself that has caused this bondage that she is in. And so, now this is not to say that all physical diseases have spiritual causes. However, on occasion, this may be the case. We like to keep things very clean and separated and very compartmentalized. We ask, you know, is it a physical problem? Is there a spiritual problem? Is it an emotional problem? Chemical problem? What's the one thing that's the problem? But I don't believe that we're that compartmentalized. Our body and spirit are not so separated. For instance, I know that researchers have discovered that stress hormones can and often will support the growth of a malignant tumor. So just simply the emotional impact of stress in your life, if you have cancer present, will cause that cancer to grow. And so there's this link between the emotional and the physical. They're not so isolated. And it's the same, I believe, with your spiritual health, where our physical and spiritual health are interrelated. You can't downplay and isolate one from the other. And this is the problem, I think, with some in the medical community, with doctors, nurses, whatever it may be, is that they do a really fine job of caring for the body while ignoring the rest of a person and the wholeness of the person. And so you feel like you're treated more like a science project than a human being that has a mind, an emotion, a spirit, and a body, and that there's just more to you than just a physical body that needs to be experimented on. But I praise God for those in medical fields who recognize that people have spiritual needs and a spiritual aspect as well as a physical body. Those even in our own church who know to pray for people and nurture the whole person. I think of my own mother-in-law. She was an RN in a palliative care ward for many years, and she would pray for these people and share the gospel with those who she could and minister in ways that she was allowed to families and those who were hurting, and praying for these folks, recognizing that, yeah, they have a body that is suffering and dying. They also have a spirit that needs Jesus and needs comfort and care. So for this woman, in this case, her physical condition was actually originally caused by a spiritual evil. And so she had this physical disability. Root cause was 18 years ago, a spirit caused this, and she's been suffering ever since. And some of you maybe have suffered with a chronic injury, and so you can relate to that just everyday pain, everyday limitation, and can relate to a certain extent to what it would be like to have this chronic disease for almost two decades. So what we need to think about and realize is that suffering, as we wonder about suffering and how could this happen, is that indirectly all suffering is caused by sin. Now, not directly, but indirectly. So suffering is not the way this world was created to be. It was not the design of God, but God created us in His image with healthy, eternal bodies, free from pain, free from suffering, free from evil. And we introduced sin into the world as we rebelled against God, and sin introduced pain and suffering and sickness and death. And so our root issue, as we really dig deep, the heart of the problem is a spiritual problem, rebellion against God, slavery to our sin. And so more than simply physical healing, this woman needs freedom. She needs physical freedom from her disability. She needs spiritual freedom from her bondage to sin, and from any spiritual power to be set free by Jesus. And so I really want us to see that this is not a unique thing. This is actually all of us. We are the woman. We don't maybe view ourselves or think of ourselves today as enslaved, but everyone is born that way, enslaved. We think of ourselves as free. I can do whatever I want. I'm free to choose. It's my life. I can do what I want. Really? Because most of us find that you try to change, you can't. It's hard to change. It's hard to be different. We aren't free to live however we want. We find ourselves trapped. And sin has so afflicted all of us that it distorts our worldview. It distorts the way we see things around us, the way we relate to each other. It hurts our relationship. It wounds us. It causes damage. It hurts how we relate in society and with each other. And so we all have broken hearts that can't change, that can't fix themselves, and we're stuck with ourselves. Occasionally, we're able to change our behaviors, but we never really get down to the root of the issue and change our hearts. And on top of that, other people have sinned against us and caused harm in our lives, which has just compounded the problem even more. And so we're not that different from this woman who is in bondage, who has suffered, who's a slave to her sin and a slave to her disability. Now, where is she right now? She's in this scene. Think about it. Where is she? She's in the synagogue, right? She's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, if there ever was a place to be set free from Satan, sin, and death, you would think it would be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It would be a religious place, wouldn't you think? But we see that's just not the case until Jesus steps in. I don't know how many years she attended this synagogue on the Sabbath. And she comes, and there's just no answer for her until Jesus steps in. And I want us to see that religion can't save you. See, religion is a set of rules and behaviors that if you follow, you will allegedly earn favor with God. Religion says, be good, and God will do good for you. If you do bad, God will do bad things for you. And it's the idea of karma. You get what you deserve. What you send out will come back to you. But religious rulemaking and rule keeping doesn't change your heart. It doesn't fix you. It doesn't deal with the real issue of a broken, distorted heart. And so religion will only modify our external behavior, but behavior is not the problem. Broken heart is the problem. So here's this disabled woman, afflicted, suffering, in the synagogue, looking for hope and healing, and none to be found. Take a look then, what happens next. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So Jesus sees her. The woman doesn't come to Jesus. Jesus spots her out. He sees her just as he sees and knows you. He sees and knows you, and he has mercy and compassion on her. He cannot leave her trapped like this. Jesus isn't sitting around waiting for you to call on him. He's hunting you down with grace. He's pursuing you. He sees you. He knows you. Everyone else ignored this woman, pretended that she wasn't there, backed away, avoided contact. But Jesus sees her and pursues her, and he calls her. He goes and calls her out. He's very intentional. And then he touches her. Now, this would be a little bit strange for a Jewish man to be touching a Jewish woman in the synagogue. A little bit controversial, but there's no issue here. Instead, what we see is that Jesus recognizes that she's hurting. He identifies with her suffering. He shows tenderness and compassion and comfort. Maybe people avoided her like the plague, literally, and didn't touch her and left her all alone and avoided her at all costs. Who knows why she was the way she is? Maybe I'll get something too, and avoided her. But Jesus breaks all the rules and tenderly touches her, lays her hand on her. He wants her to know that he cares. He cares for her. He cares for her hurts, her wounds, that he hurts with her. When most everyone else avoided her, left her alone, he sees her, finds her, embraces her, looks her in the eye, and says, you are freed from this disability. And this is why, as Christians, we try to do the same for the people we pray for. Lay hands on them. Identify with their suffering. Look them in the eye and pray for them. And call upon God's grace for them. And if you need prayer, the elders are happy to pray for you. After the service, you can come forward at the end of our worship gathering, and the elders and wives will be happy to lay their hands on you and pray for you as well. And then as Jesus does this, he sets her free. It's beautiful. 18 years of suffering pain, loneliness, slavery. I'm sure she's tried many other things. I'm sure she's looked for hope in many different places. She's done all that she can, I'm sure of it. But today, she meets Jesus. Today, Jesus sets her free. Her disability is no longer her master. Evil is no longer her master. She's free from all that. She has a new master now. She has a new master now. So then what does she do? Look what it says. She glorified God. She worships. In response to what Jesus has done for her, she worships and glorifies God. Just imagine how she feels after this. After 18 years of pain, loneliness, and suffering. Is she excited, do you think? Do you think she'd be thankful, grateful? Can you tell by her face if anything has changed? Can you tell by her body language? Is she rejoicing? Is she just kind of stoic? Is she jumping up and down? Is she sitting still? Is she, what's she doing? What do you think it looks like? Can you imagine it? Can you picture her? Is she joyful? Is she excited? I think she would be. I think she would be partying and celebrating and rejoicing and jumping and proclaiming God's goodness and grace. And it says that she glorified God. And so I think we're called to do the same. We rejoice, we glorify God by rejoicing, by celebrating His goodness, by getting excited about how awesome He is and how gracious and good He's been to us. Because we look at ourselves, we see our sin and His grace, and out of that, our hearts erupt into joyous praise. What else do you do? We don't even have to think about it or plan it. You know what? I should try to be joyful. You just explode. There's just nothing else to do but explode when you come to understand what has happened and how Jesus has set us free and changed us. And this is worship. Response to God's mighty acts in our lives by glorifying His name through rejoicing in His goodness. And then that'll take a number of forms. It might be proclaiming and speaking. It might be praying and thanking. It might be singing. It might be yelling. It might be running around in circles. There's a million ways with our body and mouths that we can express the event that's happening in our heart, which is an overflow of rejoice and gladness in what God has done for us. That's worship. It's an event that happens in my heart. And then exploding out of that, it finds expression through song and rejoicing and playing and working and running and dancing and speaking and praying, just a million different ways. And so we celebrate and rejoice in God's goodness in our lives, and there's a million ways that finds enactment in our life together. And this is why we structure our worship gatherings the way we do. First, we want to encounter God through His word. We want to hear and be reminded of the amazing acts of God in our lives and the grace He has shown us. And then out of that, we want to explode and celebrate in response to what God has done for us, giving Him the praise He's due as we reflect on His grace for us. I think the other thing we really need to see here is that only Jesus can set you free from your slavery. We forget this. We think that we can save ourselves. We know that Jesus can save us. But yet, in our daily life, we fall back into this rhythm of us trying to do it ourselves, to save ourselves, to overcome ourselves, to be better, stronger, tougher. We don't need anyone's help, and we can do it all our own. And the issue is that our problems are not merely behavioral. The biggest struggles you have aren't just wrong behavior, but broken hearts. And so we might say, I'm a good person. I'm not quite perfect. I have my flaws like everyone else. I make mistakes, but I'm a good person. And most of us believe, default setting as broken humans, we believe that our failures are simply mistakes, blemishes on an otherwise clean record. We're good people. Occasionally, we act out of character and don't act good like our good character is, and we do bad things. Just rare exceptions that are mostly out of response to our situation, not out of our true heart. That's kind of the default belief about us, but it's entirely backwards. In reality, we aren't truly good people. We're broken people who do evil things, think evil things, desire evil things, feel evil things. Usually we're able to mask it with our behavior, but occasionally the truth comes out and it rears our ugly head. And we act in character by doing harm to others, by acting selfishly and greedy, by responding with anger, maybe even hatred. And in these moments where we can no longer control our image, our true self comes bursting forward like a volcano up through a mountain, and we see the hot lava that's waiting to erupt. And so our problem is not bad behavior. Our problem is sinful hearts. So you don't need new habits. You don't need new behaviors. First, you need Jesus to set you free, to give us new hearts. And out of new hearts, right behavior will inevitably flow. And so only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can give new hearts. Everything else will simply mask the symptoms while ignoring the problem. And so we recognize that Jesus gives us new hearts. Jesus can save us from ourselves. And then out of God's grace in giving us new hearts, new life, new affections, new desires, will come good behavior. Now we might ask as well, as we think about this woman, why doesn't God always heal like this? Why doesn't my situation instantly get better? How come I'm stuck here when she stands up straight? I guess the one thing to think about is that it was 18 years for her. But as well, God doesn't actually promise that he will physically heal us instantly or ever fully right now in this life. Sometimes God will heal our brokenness instantly, whether it's physically or whether it's spiritually, emotionally, that he just gives us new hearts and new desires, and he sets us free instantly. Other times it takes a long time for him to shape us more and more into his image, and he's working in us slowly. And sometimes he allows us to suffer for our good and for his glory, as he's teaching us dependence on his power, that we glorify his name and depend on his power when we are weak. And other times he calls us to display that he is our treasure, our delight, and that we delight in God more than anything else, more than our health, more than our safety, more than our life. We delight in God. He is our treasure. And so we display his greatness and supremacy through our weakness and pain. So we may not experience this instant freedom right now, the instant freedom that Jesus grants this woman, but it is a picture of what we will receive, guaranteed. That there will be a day when we are instantly set free from sickness, weakness, decay, and death. That we are instantly set free from our pain, our guilt, our damaged and broken identity. That we will be instantly set free from the sin that entangles us and enslaves us and traps us. Everything broken, everything cursed, everything dying will be remade. All the damage, pain, sickness, and death will come untrue. God will make everything new again. That is our promise and hope. And we look forward to that when we are fully set free. And then verse 14, watch this. The whole story, this joyous celebration, and then we get verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So Jesus comes to church. He heals a woman, setting her free from this disability that has enslaved her for 18 years. And everyone's excited. Everyone's rejoicing. Everyone is worshiping God. And then the religious guy stands up. Great. And he starts actually condemning the whole thing. And he wants to start a theological argument about it and discuss law-breaking and law-keeping, and he wants to start a fight. Now, he's really upset because he feels that Jesus has broken the law and he's broken God's laws. Now, I think we need some clarity here on laws and God's laws. Sometimes people go around saying that we don't need to keep God's rules, and then anytime that anyone insists that we do keep God's rules, we label it legalistic. Rightly, legalism is one of two things. Legalism is either when we make up new rules that God didn't give us and then insist that those rules are for everyone. So I make up rules and make everyone follow the rules. And I insist on them. That becomes legalism. Or when we make rule-keeping, even if they're God's rules, not mine, we make rule-keeping the basis for our relationship with God. The way you are forgiven and are part of the people of God is if you keep all the rules. That's also legalism, because the way in is not grace, but law-keeping. So, if I make up rules and insist that you all keep them in order to stay in God's family, legalism, or if I take God's rules and say, the way you get in is keep all these rules. There's no grace. That's also legalism. But it's not legalism to say that God has rules, okay? Because God's rules aren't bad. His laws aren't bad. They're good. And the Bible repeatedly tells us that God's law is good. So here's a common analogy. It's the analogy of a yard. You buy a house, you've got a yard. It's got no fence, and you got kids, and you're on a busy street. So what do? First thing you do, you put up a fence. Put up a fence around your yard, a nice, good, strong fence, so that your kids can play in the yard without running into the street and getting driven over by a Mack truck, right? Because you're good parents, and you don't want your kids to get run over by a Mack truck. So you put up a fence so they can play freely. And when that fence is up, the kids can run and play and do what they want, and they'll be safe. The fence is like God's rules. They're there to keep us safe so that we'll live without destroying ourselves and run into the street and get run over by a truck. And so God doesn't, you know, he doesn't tell us to reserve sex for marriage only because he hates us, but because he loves us. And he knows how we're designed. He made us. And he knows that if we run into the street, you'll get driven over by a truck. And so he lovingly puts up a fence. He gives us rules to guard our lives so that we can run and play inside the fence. The fence is good. It's life-giving, right? It's for our good. But then religious people come along. Religious people love fences. They go, you know what? This fence is good. This is a good fence. You know what would be better? More fences. Let's put a bigger fence in front of this fence, and we'll put more fences. Bigger fences, stronger fences, higher fences. To make sure we don't go to the fence that God built, let's build more just to keep ourselves safe. And they keep adding fences and fences and fences within fences until eventually the kids are handcuffed to a pole in the middle of the yard. And they don't get to play at all. Now they're just in prison, right? God builds a fence. Religious people build a prison. And so they handcuff us. And there's so many rules, so many laws that aren't given by God but are made up for other made up by other people. And so it's not that God's laws aren't good. They're very good. It's all the extra laws, all the extra fences and handcuffs that people build, putting people in prison. And so that's the problem here. God has good laws. He has good rules. He knows how we're supposed to live. He's lovingly protecting us from a Mack truck. And the religious people want to handcuff us so we don't have any fun in God's good yard. Make sense? There's the law. And so the religious guy complains that Jesus doesn't have as many fences as he does. Jesus should have more fences up because he was working on the Sabbath. And this woman's been disabled for 18 years. She's enslaved. She's finally healed. And the guy complains. Come some other day. Healing can't happen on a Saturday. Come on Sunday. We'll heal you then. Similarly, I think people today have the same tendency, because we all have this tendency to make fences. We love to make fences and judge other people by our fences. And so we make lists, not given by God, but lists of rules to create control. And so people do this. We have this tendency. We run around with a scowl on our face, observing everyone else to see what they do that we disagree with, and then we make lists of everyone else's problems and errors, and we watch for all the ways that other people have broken our fences, and then we judge them for it. And we find fault. We love to find fault. We love to, you know, it gives us opportunity to judge others and to feel superior because we keep better. We have better fences, and we keep within the fences better. And we're proud. We become proud in this way, and judgmental, critical, divisive, even hurtful, as we build fences that God didn't give us. In other places, Jesus described people like this, the legalistic religious people, as like a cup that's beautiful, ornate, and clean on the outside, but inside it's filthy. It's got like some spaghetti sauce crusted on there, you know, just, what's in there? There's like some spider web, just nasty, right? But on the outside, it's beautiful. Maybe it's gold, shiny, been like well cleaned, and that's like that, the people like that, who just are so determined to have right, shiny-looking outward behavior and yet are still broken on the inside. It's still, in fact, disgusting on the inside. Their behavior may look nice, but it's just a front to hide their unloving, selfish, proud hearts. This is what religion does. It focuses on regulations and not people. It focuses on judgment and not mercy. It focuses on fighting and not celebrating. We also see here in the passage that the religious guy is kind of spineless. Instead of confronting Jesus, Who does he do? Who does he talk to? He talks to everyone else. He addresses the crowd. He said to the people. And so instead of talking to Jesus, he starts bullying and intimidating the people. Don't do this. Don't get healed. If Jesus tries to heal you, don't let him do it. And he starts bullying people. If this man had any humility, godly humility, he wouldn't have gotten himself in so much trouble with Jesus. He should have thought, this is what should have gone on in his head. Okay, you know, what Jesus is doing, I'm not sure that's a good idea, because I think that he might be in danger. He has broken the Sabbath laws, and I wonder what he's doing. I wonder what his thought process is. Maybe once the church is over, once he's done teaching, I'll try and ask him privately. Maybe we can open our Bibles and understand each other. If he had been teachable like that, he would have had a transforming experience that day, and God, or Jesus really would have spoken to him, and God would have changed his heart. He could have been more like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember that story where Nicodemus isn't sure about Jesus? So in the evening after dark, he comes quietly to talk to Jesus about his concerns, and Jesus teaches him and helps him to understand. And we learn from other parts of Scripture that Nicodemus did get a new heart. Nicodemus was transformed, and he did become a follower of Christ because he was teachable, and he wanted to learn and grow. But instead, this religious guy, the synagogue leader, instead he immediately and publicly takes the position of a bully and publicly denounces Jesus and starts picking on the crowd. So how do you think that's going to go? Arguing with Jesus? Not a good idea. Generally, you want to avoid arguing with Jesus. Verse 15, and the Lord, Jesus, he's the Lord, answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So he's calling them hypocrites. That word means actors. You guys are just showing off and acting. You're putting on a show. You're just putting on a display for people. Don't you feed your animals on the Sabbath? Which they do. They untie their animals out of mercy towards them, lead them to water so they can drink. Otherwise, they would suffer greatly in the hot heat of that culture. So you'll show more mercy to a donkey than to this woman? These people love to be right and judge so much that they love donkeys more than they love God's people. And she's of so much more value than a donkey. She's a daughter of Abraham, and she has suffered greatly. And so healing or brokenness is not the opposite of Sabbath keeping. It's the real true intent that the Sabbath points towards. Rest from our pain, from our affliction, from our slavery, from our death. Sabbath is a little foretaste of the rest and freedom we have from Satan, sin, and death. If Sabbath is the perfect day to free someone from their pain. And then we see verse 17, and he said, or as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So you see this dichotomy now, okay? The crowd there reacts one of two ways. And so we see the religious people, the synagogue ruler and his friends, who are called Jesus' adversaries, and they're grumpy. Religion is grumpy, but the gospel transforms our hearts so that we can become joyful people. We rejoice at God's grace, and so in so doing glorify God. So you don't glorify God by complaining. You don't glorify God by judging or arguing or causing division or building fences or getting angry at others. You glorify God by celebrating his grace and living full of joy in response to the gospel because we've been changed and we've been set free by Jesus. So the Christian life needs to be the most joyful life. Because when you truly understand the debt of your sin and how much you've been forgiven, you'll be filled with this inexhaustible gratitude. When you know that God is your Father and you are firm within the grip of the sovereign maker of the universe, you aren't filled with anxiety, worry, stress. You can know true peace that overwhelms the most difficult situations, as crazy as it gets. When you've been set free from the enslaving desires to find your happiness in what you own or what you accomplish, and when your identity is no longer built on your accomplishments and your success and your possessions no longer enslave you, you will find true joy and identity in Christ and what Christ has accomplished for us. When you've been set free from this fence-building obsession of religion and understand God's immeasurable grace for you, you will know true satisfaction and experience true freedom. When you are secure in your place as an adopted child of God, secure in His love, secure because not what you've done, but because of who God is, His very character, you will find true safety. When you know who God is, when you know what He has done, and when you know what He has done in you and for you through Christ, that grace will so transform your broken heart that you will be transformed into a joyful worshiper. You will not be able to not be a joyful worshiper. You won't be able to hold it in. The volcano of joy will erupt instead of a volcano of hatred and grumpiness and judgment and criticism. So we see today Jesus goes to church and He meets two people. Where do you fit in this story? Some of us today come with a hard and bitter heart. And we're like the fence-building religious leader, synagogue leader. We love being right more than we love people. Our hearts are cold. Our hearts are bitter. We feel entitled to God's blessing. We control our image so we look well put together while neglecting the vitality and health of our soul. And so instead of a humble and teachable spirit, we have a critical, combative, argumentative attitude. We insist on being right, that we're the only way, we're doing it the only way. Now, the irony here is this. As I say that, maybe all of us or many of us are making a list in our heads of people who I just described. And if that's the case, we've just proven to ourselves that this is actually us. We should be number one on the list. Because as we hear that, we instantly start to criticize and judge others. We instantly start to build religious fences and to look around and see everyone else and judge them and come criticizing them. You are the synagogue ruler. For those of us who have right behavior and broken hearts, God is calling us to repent of our pride, of our critical nature, of our love of self and hatred of others, and to seek His grace. And God has transforming grace that can set us free from our religion. There's a second group, though, that are more like the woman. For some of us, we're more like this woman. We've been suffering. She suffered for 18 years. We have suffered as well. We've suffered much. We've been mistreated. We've been abandoned. We've been hurt. We come with baggage and pain today. Maybe we've been even hurt by the church. Maybe those synagogue rulers have really caused damage in our lives, and we're not sure we want to go anywhere near that. And we've been hurt by others because we received condemnation instead of grace. Maybe we were caught in sinful habits. We just can't change. We can't get out. We have these broken hearts that are unable to change, unable to do what's right. And for us today, Jesus touches you on the shoulder. He looks you in the eye and He says, "You are free. Confess your sin. Confess your selfish rebellion. Confess your constant neglect and neglect of God and your constant running away, and trust yourself into the tender care of Jesus. Repent, seek His grace, and rejoice and celebrate. Explode in worship, because God will make you new, and He is making you new again and again. At the cross, we see that God knows unjust suffering. Jesus was the only truly innocent sufferer. He suffered what we deserve so that we can receive the life that He deserved, that He earned through His righteous life. As we see suffering in our own lives, in our world, we need to remember. Jesus calls us to remember the cross, to remember what we deserved, to remember and repent, forsake our sin, and cling to God's grace. And we act this out in the Lord's Supper, so we want to celebrate that today. The bread resembles and is for us the body of Christ, that He sacrificed Himself, His own body, for us, that He died the death that we deserve. We drink the cup as recognizing and celebrating that Jesus' blood was poured out instead of ours for us, that we have life because He gave His, that He died in our place. And so we act it out as Jesus commanded us to, remembering what Jesus has done for us. So if you are repentant of your sin, if you are seeking God's grace, if you believe that Christ is your Savior and substitute. You are welcome to join us, to celebrate, to rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. Parents, it's up to you to decide if your kids are ready, if they understand, if they're coming at this with the right beliefs, the right heart attitude. We'd welcome them if you think that's wise. I'm going to pray, and then the parents can go and get their kids from upstairs and bring them down so they can celebrate with us after I pray. And when the servers are in place, when they come forward and are in place, feel free to come when you're ready. We're going to sing. If you need to sing, join us. If you need to pray, pray. When you're ready to come forward, we invite you to come forward. If you want to just sit and stay, that's fine too. For some of you, if you struggle to kind of come down the aisle, it's a bit of a difficult thing for you. For whatever reason, the servers will walk up the aisle at the end and you can participate then. They're happy to serve you that way. This is your opportunity now. Our opportunity as God's family to celebrate, to rejoice, to sing, to pray, to praise God for what He has done in us, that He has set us free and that we are new. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You do not leave us in our pain, our brokenness, our sin, our slavery, but You see us. You know us. You call us. You set us free. We thank You for Your gracious touch. We just pray that everyone here would know and experience that grace, that You would set us free, that You would work in our hearts, that we would be made new. We praise You. Help us to be joyful, rejoicing, celebrating people, proclaiming Your goodness by delighting in Your grace. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that You would be glorified, that we would approach it with the right hearts, the right attitudes, and that in acting this out, we would proclaim Your glory, we would advance the gospel, we would grow deeper in our faith and deeper in unity with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.